I planned to finish it this morning, and since I didn't, I felt it best to just go ahead and return here this evening and finish this chapter. We'll just begin reading back where we read this morning in verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what shall I say more? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Japheth, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having prepared some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. When we read this list of things that men and women have suffered that have gone on before us, it's an amazing list, isn't it? So foreign to us in our own experience. The worst persecution probably most of us have ever experienced is rejection, or maybe if someone making fun of us or speaking out against us or saying something against us, maybe some of us have even gone so far as to lose some kind of reward or maybe even lost employment. Maybe that's the worst that's happened to any of us here. And yet there's men and women that have gone before us that have suffered such great, great things. And there's men and women in the world today, believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that just because they're Christians, suffer some of these very same things. Persecution, imprisonment, even death. The question that each one of us would have to ask ourselves, because we have no guarantee that we will always enjoy the same freedoms here in America that we enjoy today, are we ready for such persecution? Are we ready for that? As the time draws closer and closer to the end, as the rapture draws closer, I think we're going to sense, and I think if we look back, we sense it even over the last few years, a growing antagonism for Christ and for the Word of God. It used to be in our schools and even in our jobs, we could take a stand for the Lord Jesus. We could share the gospel with those around us, and yet in many places today, those freedoms have been taken away from us. There was a time that many of you remember where men could stand on a street corner without any kind of preparation, without any kind of permission from the local authorities, and they could preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Try to do it today. And in many places, you'll be stopped. I was amazed reading some of the reports from the Good News on the Move team down in Huntsville that the Walmart there, the local Walmart, actually allowed them to have a little table out there and have that gospel literature. In fact, they had only planned on doing it 2 or 3 days, and when they decided to go an extra day or two, they went to the manager of the store and they said, "Is it okay if we come back tomorrow?" And he said, "Fantastic. I think it's wonderful what y'all are doing." Try to do that at the Walmart here in Durham and see how far you get with it. Try it. So many freedoms that we have taken for granted for so long, brethren, are going to be taken away from us, and some of them already have. I remember when I was in sixth grade, I wasn't a believer. I'd just come out of Catholic school, first year in public school, and our teacher read us a Bible story every morning. She gave every one of us a little Gideon Bible, first little Gideon New Testament I ever had in my life. Little red, I remember it, wrote my name in it. And we learned Psalm 23. I wasn't saved. But here was a woman who took a stand for the Lord. They couldn't do anything about it. She had so much tenure. She'd been there longer than the school had been. You know? She's like one of those people. You heard somebody older than dirt? She was older than dirt. And we hated her. You can imagine. Young kid, sixth grade. Oh, man. Oh, she was tough on me. Oh, my, oh, my. Oh, you can imagine. Me and Mrs. Jones. We spent a lot of time talking. But you know what? When I got saved and I went back and told that woman I got saved, you should have seen the look on her face. And I look back and I say, of all the teachers I ever had, she was probably the best. But think of how far she'd get today in our public schools. These things that these people suffered are things that we probably never will, things that we can hardly even imagine. And they took a stand for the Lord, and thank God that they did it. Men during the Reformation period, men throughout church history have suffered some of the very same things so that you and I might have the freedoms that we enjoy, the freedoms that we have. I think some of these, and I didn't mention this morning, some of these, especially in these latter verses 33 through 35 and on, are talking about some of those that during those what are called the 400 silent years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, there's no record of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. They were under great persecution. The Romans had already entered in and were persecuting the Jews. They'd already taken control. And many of them suffered under the Gentile hand. Some of them suffered under Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of the Antichrist. You remember, he was the one that actually went into the temple and committed sacrilege on the altar by offering up a pig on the altar, defiled the altar of God. And yet they chose to suffer death. They chose to suffer persecution and punishment rather than compromise God's word, rather than please those that were around them. They could have had peace. They could have had serenity. They could have had calmness. They could have just gone along with the tide, but they stood up to it and said no. And I'll say this again, brethren, I think it's time for us to start standing up for Christ. Start standing up for the Lord, even if it costs us something. Let me tell you a wonderful truth that I know many of you know. You will never give more to God than He will give to you. You will never give up more than God will give you back. And He would say to us, if we suffer as a Christian, the Lord is pleased. The Lord honors that. The Lord blesses that. So many times we're scared, aren't we? We're afraid. But the Lord would tell us, don't fear men. That the worst they can do to us, the very worst they can do to us is take our lives. But fear God, who can do so much more. And I think we need to have a renewed reverence, a holy reverence and fear of God. A renewed recognition again that we will stand before Him and give an account someday very soon. And I don't want any of us to stand ashamed before Him. Verses 36 through 38 are even more general. I mean, as we said this morning, you see it goes from the specific in the first part of the chapter to a more general, and then a more general history or review of the lives of those that have gone on before. And he just says, others in general had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, etc. How many of y'all have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Raise your hand, have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Let me tell you, I think every Christian ought to read that book. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Every Christian, I think, ought to read Pilgrim's Progress. There's certain books, extra-biblical books, that I think give us an insight into some great truths in God's Word. And whether you read anything else, read Pilgrim's Progress and read Fox. If you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, get you a copy and read it. And you'll be shocked. Another book I'd suggest you read is The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent. And just see how all throughout the ages, even in the times of great apostasy in Christendom, there was always a remnant of believers threaded throughout history. And those people suffered great persecution, not necessarily at the hands of the secular world, but at the hands of the religious world. And realized that they lived in a time that was not characterized even like the apostasy that characterizes the last days in which we live. And there's a great turning away from the things of Christ. There's a great turning away from the truths of God's Word and the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. And men will make statements like, well, the Bible's got a lot of good things to say. So the Bible is absolute truth in every word. And they compromise God's Word to appease people, to please men, and to get their approval. That's the apostasy of the age, to the point that even the person of Christ is being denied. Why do you think that the Discovery Channel could come out with such a wicked, wicked lie that they found the tomb of Jesus? I mean, that'd be like if I said today, well, I found the tomb of Sam. How many Sams are there? Or Bill, or Bob, or Jim, or John. Common name. Oh, and he had a wife named Mary. Oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't that funny? His name was Jesus, and he had a wife named Mary. Bob and Sue. How many of those could you find? All over the place. And he had a baby. That's unusual, isn't it? But this has got to be the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. And men believe it. And these are people that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Do you think we live in a day of apostasy? Do you think we live in a day where God's Word, the truth of it, is denied? Oh yes, He rose again spiritually. Well, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses have told us for years. He had a wife and children. Well, that's what the Mormons have told us since their inception. That's what the Gnostics told for hundreds of years. There's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, but the propagation of it, the widespread acceptance of it, even among those that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and take a stand. I know there's people in your workplaces. I know there's family members and friends and neighbors and people that we know, that we meet on the street, that talk about these things. It's on the news. It's everywhere. And are we willing to stand up and say, that may be some Jesus, but he's not my Jesus. That may be some man named Jesus, but the Jesus who is the Christ of the Word of God rose again bodily. And I don't need any archaeologist to tell me that he found his bones, because I've got 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's all I need. Because if he didn't rise bodily from the dead, then my faith is all in vain. We might as well take this Bible and throw it in the garbage, because it means absolutely nothing if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Yes, he rose from the dead bodily. And when they walked in that tomb, they didn't see anything there but the clothes and the napkin folded up in a place by itself. That's what they saw. They saw his body later that day, resurrected and glorified. And they saw that same body ascend up into heaven. And we'll see that same body come back for you and me. Are we willing to take a stand? Are we willing to be unpopular for the cause of Christ? Those men and women that he's talking about here in chapter 11, those men and women found there in the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, they suffered torture and torment that is just too gruesome to even think about. because they took a stand for the Lord Jesus. And so there's 11 final illustrations that show us, well, let's just say it this way, that verses 33 through 35 are more of a positive view of what men and women were willing to suffer, and what we've got in 36 through 38 is more of a negative view, the negative things, because you talk about they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, they waxed valiant and fight, all those wonderful things that they accomplished, but more in verses 36 through 38 are more the things that happened to them that they suffered, negative things. And he goes in just a general overview of them. The trial of cruel mockings and scourging, being beaten, spit upon, ridiculed. The trial of bonds and imprisonment. You just think of the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who lived in what was said to be a Christian nation. And here, just because he took a stand for the truths of God's Word against the established, organized church that denied so many of them, that great man John Bunyan spent a good portion of his life in prison. Just because he was a preacher of righteousness. Just because he was a Christian, that's all. Nothing else. He had done no crime. And yet he suffered those things. And in a sense, we thank God for that, because it was from that prison that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But all the things men like him and so many others suffered, bonds and imprisonment. Old Testament prophets, you think of Jeremiah. You want to read a sad book? You read the book of Jeremiah. And here he is. He says exactly what the Lord told him to say. I mean, there wasn't even in doubt about it. It wasn't up to Jeremiah's interpretation. He just simply spoke forth the words of the Lord, and they threw him down into a miry pit, into the muck and mire there, and threw him down some old hard bread from time to time to eat. Well, I'll tell you what, that can be discouraging, can't it? Thank God that Jeremiah didn't say, hey, you know, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I misspoke. Maybe I didn't really hear from the Lord. Maybe it was just my own thoughts saying that. Maybe it's not him. Maybe it's me. I'm sorry. No, Jeremiah takes a stand for the Lord all the way through. Beatings and imprisonments. You think of Joseph. Went to prison just because he was the son that his father saw goodness in. Remember, he saw the sons of the concubines. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were doing something that was wrong, and he came back and reported to his father. And his father rewarded him for that. There was envy and jealousy. Wasn't that the same reason that they crucified the Lord, out of envy and jealousy? Here, Joseph suffered imprisonment and beatings and bonds. Daniel went to prison. Daniel went to that den of lions simply because he prayed three times a day. You know, that's a real indictment on me. We're talking about this Wednesday night. I wonder how many people in this room would go to the den of lions today if there was a similar law that came out. I wonder how many of us, if we continue what we're doing right now, I don't mean if we started, because he didn't start because the commandment was given. He kept on doing what he'd always done. Didn't change his pattern any way, shape, or form. He opened up that window. He faced towards Jerusalem like his habit was, three times a day, and preached and prayed towards Jerusalem. I wonder how many of us in this room tonight would go to the den of lions because we prayed three times a day. And with us, it's not even praying three times a day. The Lord says, pray without ceasing. How many of us would go to prison today? They were stoned. You know, stoning was the punishment used by the Jews to punish those that were guilty of blasphemy and rebellion against the Lord. And so when Zechariah was stoned between the sanctuary and the altar, the Lord tells us that in Matthew chapter 23, Zechariah, second to last of the prophets in the Old Testament, when he was stoned and they accused him of blasphemy and rebellion against God. How could they ever do it? Read the book of Zechariah. How could you ever accuse that man of rebellion and blasphemy? And if they stoned him, Nabal, a faithful man who, because he refused to sell his inheritance of the vineyard, Jezebel said to her husband, Ahab, I'll take care of it. And she did, didn't she? Invite him to the banquet, and the sons of Belial, some lying rascals next to him, stood up and said, this man blasphemes. Because there was two of them, that's all it took. They took that faithful man, Naboth, and stoned him as a blasphemer. Next it says they were sawn asunder. This wasn't any magic act. According to tradition, Manasseh executed Isaiah by cutting him in half with a saw. They were tempted or tested. Satan over and over again tempted them to renounce their faith. I think of those Christians in the early years, even before some of these books were written, that were taken into the, before the gladiators and before the lions there in the Roman Colosseum, and they were told to denounce their faith, to deny the Lord Jesus. And they wouldn't do it. And there was no mercy on them at all. How many of us, and this is a question I ask for myself, would I be ready to stand up in the face of that? After seeing others that suffered and died, would I be willing to stand up and say, no, I will not deny my Lord. Do to me whatever you will. I will not deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He is my God. That He is my Savior. How many of us would stand up? They were slain with the sword. Uriah was executed by King Jehoiakim. And John the Baptist had his head cut off by that wicked King Herod. Not to mention so many that were probably beheaded during the time of the Maccabees between the writing of Malachi and Matthew that just took a stand for the truth of God's Word. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Not the finer things of life. Many of them had nothing on this, in this world to call their own. Again, John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, the final, the last Old Testament prophet, and yet the Lord Jesus said he was less than the least of anyone in the kingdom of God. Walked around and ate locusts and walked around in sheepskin with a leather belt. That's all he had. Elijah was another man. That rugged man Elijah, and yet show me a prophet of God that was more faithful than Elijah in a wicked and terrible time of Israel's history. They were destitute. They had nothing in this world. They were afflicted, beaten down, abused, hated, tormented. All of these things. So many men and women suffered. They wandered out in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. They turned away from the comforts of this life. You think about Moses, for example. He could have lived in a palace. Even if he wouldn't have been Pharaoh, he could have had a pretty easy life. He could have laid back and maybe had a little bit of influence on the government. But he said that he considered the sufferings of Christ of far greater riches than all that Egypt had to offer. But here in the first part of verse 38, we find God's commentary. Men didn't think much about them, did they? But here's God's commentary on these individuals, of whom the world was not worthy. It doesn't say that they weren't worthy of the world. It says the world wasn't worthy of them. And you know what, brethren? It's not worthy of us. This is a temporal place. This is a place of suffering. This is a place of difficulties. This is a place of sadness. This is a place of hard times and of sin and of shortcomings and of trials and of tribulations. That's what this world is. God's got something better for us. And I always like to think of it this way, and I may have used this illustration here before, but I like to think of it this way. If you could somehow communicate to a baby who is still in his mother's womb and say, now listen, You're going to come out into a world that's going to be a wonderful place. You're going to be able to play ball and read and eat and enjoy so many things, the light of day and all the wonderful things, and communicate with other people and all these wonderful things you're going to be able to do once you get out of your mother's womb. And if you could talk to a baby and say, are you ready to come out? I guarantee you the baby would say, no, I like it here. It's nice and warm and cozy. I've got everything I need right here. There's nothing else I need. I'm just as happy as can be. This is kind of nice. You don't have to walk around. I'm just kind of carried around here and there. And every once in a while I can get a little giggle by giving her a kick or something like that. And, you know, I'm enjoying myself in here. You know? Babies don't want to come out. Women have to push to get them out. They don't want to come out. You know? It's a hard thing. I've gone through it 5 times. I know all about it. You know? Well, not personally, when I was there, you know. Men suffer too. You know, we go through those things. But you know, the same thing's true for us, isn't it? If we could ever get a glimpse of what heaven is like, we would never be satisfied with life down here. But we are though, aren't we? We're so happy being down here. We get to do things. We get to enjoy life. We get to play games, and we get to eat, and we get to enjoy people, and we get to walk around and see things and go visit places and all the wonderful things and happy things we get to do. But if we only got one glimpse of what heaven is really like, if we only got to spend an hour in heaven, there would be none of us that would be satisfied with this world. This world's not worthy of us. We're sons of the King. We're heirs to all that exists, visible and invisible. There's an eternal life waiting for us. There's an abundant life waiting for us. There's a life of joy and gladness and so many things that you and I can't even begin to. Can you imagine that tree of life that gives forth the 12 fruits, each in their own season? Can you imagine what that fruit's going to be like? Can you imagine what that crystal river is going to taste like? We can't even begin. God's given us a little glimpse in His Word, but we can't even begin to imagine what heaven's going to be. But I guarantee you, if you ask any of them that have gone before us, well, you want to come back to earth? They'd laugh at you and say, no way. You can have it. The world's not worthy. What a thought. You know, man wasn't made for earth. Earth was made for man. Think about that. Earth was made for man to have a temporary place. A place where we could live for a short time. But God really made heaven for us. We said it this morning. He made hell. He made the lake of fire for Satan and his demons. He made heaven for us. He didn't need it for himself. He lived for eternity without heaven. He made heaven for you and me. He didn't make the angels for himself. He didn't need the angels. He made the angels for us. We read all the way back in chapter 1, their ministering spirit sent forth to minister to those that are saved, to you and me. It's a wonderful thing. Just as the Lord could say that His kingdom was not of this world, you and I as believers can say, this world isn't our home. We're pilgrims passing through. We're on a journey. We're going home. We're going to a place where God Himself has prepared a mansion for us. We're going home. Isn't that what we call it when a Christian leaves this world? He's gone home. Isn't that what we say? The home calling of a believer. Well, it doesn't mean that he went back to his house here in the certain street here in Durham. It means he's gone home to be with the Lord. And we can rejoice in that. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm just passing through. Pilgrims and strangers down here. The world is temporary. You and I, brethren, are eternal. From the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, we will live forever and ever. This world is mortal. You and I are immortal. This world's going to pass away someday. It's going to burn up with fire someday. But you and I are immortal. We will live beyond. This world is decaying. But you and I are being changed from glory to glory. This world isn't worthy of us. We should never be settled here. And yet the world looks on us as Christians and it hates us. It really does. Now again, we may not be hated as individuals because we don't necessarily take that stand for the Lord, but I'll tell you what, Christians are hated. Christians are hated in this country. I mean, it just grinds these people here in America who hate the Lord Jesus and hate His Word. They just despise that you and I have any voice whatsoever in anything. They're going to be happy when the rapture occurs and you and I are gone. They're not going to miss us one single moment. Finally done with those people. Finally got rid of the riffraff. You know? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, listen to this verse. It says, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Filth and offscouring. Think about it. You think about like when you got that oven. Of course, we all have self-cleaning ovens today, but think about the days before you had self-cleaning ovens. And that goop would get all over the place, and you get down there on your hands and knees, and they had that off, easy, didn't they call it easy off or something? That was a joke. So you spray that stuff on there, and that smell would just, and you better not have a hot oven, because, I mean, that smell would hit you and about knock you out, you know? And you get down there with rubber gloves all the way up to about your armpits, and you get in there, and you start getting there scrubbing, and the sweat pouring off, and you start, and that muck and that stuff that comes off, that's the off scouring. And it just about makes you sick. The filth, the off-scouring, the muck of this world, that's what you and I are to this world. That's what we are. They hate us and they despise us. And they might talk sweet to your face, but brethren, let me tell you what, if you could hear what they say behind your back, you'd be amazed. We think, well, that person really likes me, he really accepts me. Yeah, let him get alone with some of his friends and see what he says about you. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things under this day. Yet the Lord, His perspective about us is exactly off. You know what He says about us? He says we are precious in His sight. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We are precious in His sight. And He paid the highest price for you and me. That unspeakable gift of His own dear Son who shed His blood and saved us with something that is invaluable as far as this world is concerned, but has such great value with God. With something that this world despises and tramples on, but God says is incorruptible and precious. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conversations received from our fathers, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord allowed all this suffering to take place, and He allowed suffering in our lives, because He understands and He knows that by suffering, just as His Son was made perfect, you and I are made perfect. I want to read a little quote from William Newell's commentary on this particular verse. He says it this way. But now we beg you, hearken to what we are more and more convinced will happen before our eyes in our days. There is much talk of prayer for a great revival, a worldwide revival. You talk about William Newell. This was back in the 50s and 60s that he lived and was preaching. There's much talk of prayer for a great revival, a worldwide revival, as they call it. But John says, ye have heard that Antichrist cometh, 1 John 4:3. Let me say boldly, I profoundly fear that in the hearts of many who pray for worldwide revival, that there is that unconscious desire that we may be delivered back into the time of reverence for God's Word, such as the Puritans brought to these shores, into a time of deliverance from the hideous scandal of sodomite indecency that flaunts itself more and more before our eyes every day. What would he say today? Into an old-fashioned revival in gathering of thousands, into respectable, God-fearing churches, into a condition of things where godly preachers and Bible teachers will be subjects of the old-time regard for men of the world, or from men of the world, and their sermons and teachings be welcomed by the public press and read by hundreds of thousands as Spurgeon's and Talmage's sermons used to be. Some of y'all remember the day when Wilkham Detweiler was a respected man in this community. When Wilkham Detweiler, when they would listen to his sermons and maybe even quote them some in the newspapers. He was a man who was looked up to, even by the ungodly, even by the world. We don't have that today, do we? continue on. But what if these closing verses of Hebrews 11 should be prophetic of the world's attitudes toward true Christians, true men of faith as of old? Are we ready for this in our prayers? Suppose that our prayer for revival should result in such a quickening of faith and entering into complete separation from the world that the world would turn upon us in persecution. Are we praying for a respectable, nay, a regenerate and yet bearable condition rather than our becoming the scum and offscouring of all things with Paul? Will you let your prayers include that? Destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, deserts, mountains, holes of the earth. Suppose God should choose to have His church before its rapture as separate as it was on the day of Pentecost. Or suppose the church, having given its testimony, a great persecution should arise against it, such as followed the death of Stephen. May God in mercy search us all out, making us as sincere as was Paul, who was ready to say at any time, God is my witness. God in His wisdom has already permitted His dear saints in many lands to suffer at the hands of their enemies. Devoted missionaries tell of horrors inflicted upon Christians in many lands. And there come trustworthy reports of believers lying in prison or starved in concentration camps in many parts of the world. The temptation of the devil is for Christians in such trials to question God's kindness or justice. But we learn in this very epistle that God's own dear Son was perfected through the things which He suffered. Are we ready for that kind of revival, brethren? Are we ready to suffer loss so that men and women, boys and girls would come to Christ? Are we willing to suffer the consequences of a pouring out of the Spirit of God on this world, on this country, on this town? Are we ready for it? Because I guarantee you that the Spirit of God is poured out in these last days, and if men and women turn from the wickedness of this world to the Lord Jesus, Satan will not let it go unopposed. He will not let it go easily. Are we ready for that? Or are we just happy to sit comfortable with our little group here and not worry about the rest out there and not be concerned about them? Are we ready to suffer loss so that people would come to Christ? Are we ready? That's the question. He wrote that back 50 years ago. How much more true is it today? The last two verses give us the culmination of faith. And these all having obtained a good report. I said it before, even in the midst of all the failures of these individuals, even in the midst of all the shortcomings, God makes no mention of them. What He gives them is a good report. Well done, good and faithful servants. They received a good report through faith. They received not the promise. These are the men and women who manifested that great truth from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And in chapter 12, they're talked about as such a great cloud of witnesses. And yet every one of them failed at some point or another. We'll find out the next time, Lord willing, we get together. A greater than all of these is found in the Lord Jesus, the one who never failed. The one who suffered so many things. The one who was willing to even give His life so that He might obey the Father. Sacrifice and burnt offerings thou wouldest not, a body as thou prepared me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And He would say, not my will be done, but thine. These men and women received a good report, but the one thing they never received without us was that place of perfection. God was so merciful. You think about it, brethren. You know, God could have said, when Jesus died and rose again, He could have stopped it right then and there, couldn't He? The children of Israel could have been saved. That was His chosen people. That was the people that were the apple of His eye. That was the people that He called His son. Those were the ones that He loved. Those were the ones He had made the promise to and the covenant with. He could have stopped it right there and there. But thank God that He saw you and me And he determined that they wouldn't be blessed without us being blessed. That they wouldn't be made perfect without us being made perfect. That they wouldn't be saved without us being saved. That was God's mercy and grace towards sinners like you and me. And thank God for it. Those Old Testament saints that died before the Lord Jesus came, they rested in Abraham's bosom. And it was only after he rose again that they ascend up on high with him into heaven. But you and me, brethren, the moment we leave this world, in a blink of an eye, we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. William MacDonald closes this out with this statement. To put it another way, the Old Testament believers were not as privileged as we are, yet think of their thrilling triumphs and tremendous trials. Think of their exploits and their endurance. They lived on the other side of the cross, yet how do our lives compare to theirs? This is the cogent challenge of Hebrews 11. I want to read two sections and I'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to close with these two sections from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. For I think that God has sent forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle in the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are honorable, but you are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we are both hungry and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and of the offscouring of all things unto this day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. Knowing that he which hath raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Isn't that an amazing term? I mean, look what Paul talked about back in 1 Corinthians. And he only calls it our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May God give us that perspective. Might we pray for revival. Might we be faithful in taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Might we preach the gospel while there's still time. Because the night is coming when no man can work. The time is coming when we're raptured out of this world and there'll be no more opportunity to share the gospel with so many people that we care about. The time is running short. May God give us the same spirit and heart of those dear saints that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, of men like Paul, of New Testament Christians that are found all the way through these scriptures, and of men and women that have gone on after them, mentioned in the Fox's Book of Martyrs and so many others that weren't even mentioned there. May God give us that same spirit that we might turn this world upside down one last time before Christ comes. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you so much again for this time that we've been able to spend in your word. Challenge our hearts by it, Father. Let us not leave this place with the same attitude, with the same perspective as when we came in. Move in us. Do a great work in us, O Father. We pray for the glory and praise of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.